some hymn reads out for you, so you can open up to the Psalms, and we're going to look at two of them only, because they're right across the page from each other, so you don't have to move around. 25 and 27, that's on page 170 and 171. Before that, I would like to just read a little bit of Isaiah that we all pretty much know by heart. It's interesting, when you think about waiting, it sounds like something that is simply enduring, hanging tough. And certainly it's that, but it's much more than that. The Greek verb for in the New Covenant that we've taken as our overarching verse, for we by the Spirit in faith expectantly wait for a hope of righteousness. This life on tiptoe, one of the translations puts it. And that isn't bad. It's this dancing unto the Lord, this jubilation of spirit that is ours when we're in the anticipation of the coming kingdom, when our lives are shaped by the anticipation of that coming kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And that's not only a sigh and a groan, it's that, but it's also jubilation and a song and expectancy. These in the name of Jesus against the dark world stand. You remember H. Lindsay's poem. This is their faith triumphant, their wild hope, who shall scorn that in the name of Jesus a world shall be reborn. And do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord, the everlasting God, creator of the wide world, grows neither weary nor faint. No man can fathom his understanding. He gives vigor to the weary, new strength to the exhausted. Young men may grow weary and faint. Even in their prime they may stumble and fall. But those who look to the Lord, and that's the way the New English puts the verb wait in the Hebrew. The New Jerusalem translates it hope instead of wait. They keep only the verb wait in the Old Covenant literature on the famous statement that undergirds so much of it, that they that wait on the Lord shall not be put to shame. Those who look to the Lord, those who wait on the Lord, will win new strength. They will renew their strength. They will grow wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will march on and never grow faint. The sense of renewal, of continual newness. New English translation for the 23rd Psalm, I've always enjoyed, instead of restoring my soul, it says, he creates new life in me. And this new life that's continually out of the waiting people of God is what renews the earth with gladness. It's what made Will, the brother these two down in Topeka, Kansas, Menninger, Carl. Carl is coming out with a book this fall. He's still alive on Whatever Happened to Sin. And then his brother had a comment in the front page of our newspaper in Minneapolis, and I'm sure it was around the country pretty much. When are the preachers going to start preaching hope again and quit being amateur psychologists? We psychiatrists cannot heal. We can only analyze. It's the hope they proclaim that gives us an opportunity to see healing happen. This is Will's comment shortly before he died. This waiting on the Lord that creates this kind of life-giving strength and stability in us that we want to talk about today. That's what undergirds our holy hilarity. And we'll notice these two psalms, how much they give us in this, so that you see why, for instance, Bad Bowl, that's the famous retreat center of Europe. And it was where Barth found his renewal, and in the last volumes in his tremendous work are very much shaped out of that particular theology. And their theme was two little German words, which Barth has written one of his sermons on, warten und eilen, wait and hasten, wait and hasten, puts them together. We wait on the Lord, and then we see the urgency of doing his will on the earth. It's like H.G. Wood has said in his Christian Nature of History, that the peculiar thing about change in history, it's happened out of those who have a heavenly hope, and they do something about the wrongs on earth. That when you're living in the vitality of that hope, things have to change around you. And as I pointed out in the Gospel of John, it's interesting that the second chapter begins in celebration at a wedding and ends with a cleansing of the temple, that the two are caught together in that polarity. And this kind of waiting that's part of our holy hilarity, it's where the change happens. We had a tremendous session with Marty. Marty, when he was up here, a few years back, he'd just come back from the Pope, who had asked him to come over and confer on shaping the 21st century church. And Marty was just speaking of, just in the brief years of his lifetime as an editor of Christian Century, how many fads there had been in theology, and he went through them. And each one of them, he said, was a temptation to the people of God to desert their celebration and come on, join our crusade. And he says, this we cannot do, because we're a celebrating people. We had an experience here Sunday night in a very solemn kind of a celebration of Holy Communion, which I wanted. as this kind of keynote of our pilgrimage, because solemnity is not the absence of joy, but its completeness. And it was a very joyful service. Even though we didn't sing thanks be to God at the end, which the kids are used to singing and they kind of missed and so on. But it was there, and it was appropriate that it should close that communion with joy to the world. The Lord has come. This kind of wonder and continual renewal of openness to life in all of its variety and the kind of challenges that it brings that comes out of the waiting upon God, so that they that wait on the Lord shall not be put to strength. And let's just look at these two fascinating psalms there. You remember the wait that comes in the funeral psalm for us that we have in our service for the final rites. Psalm 132, and there again, they that wait on the Lord is a continual theme. More than they that wait for the morning, we wait for God. And here are 25 and 27. Let's just see the beginning of it. We can perhaps say take the first five or six verses antiphonally, and we'll see it there, and then I'll just read the last two verses again. We won't read all of it, but Psalm 25. Unto thee, O Lord, O my God, I trust in thee. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. So this continual expectancy before God. Anna, that tremendous text, waiting in the temple and celebrating the coming of her Redeemer in Jesus, we recall. But we heard a terrific sermon down in Trinidad from a retired black Methodist, a beautiful accent, as he proclaimed that life is full of surprises for those who wait on the Lord of the promise. This was his theme, and I enjoyed it because it was exactly the same sermon that my son, who was finished at Northwestern under Dean Rothright, then had preached at Central Lutheran the Sunday after Christmas, even the same text. And you could almost think of the two sermons, and they were interplaceable. Here's a man just beginning his ministry and a man who's finished his. And the same sense of jubilation that belongs to the people of God as they wait on the God of the promise who does not fail his promises. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. We're going to read all of Psalm 27, so we capture how it ends in that waiting. It builds up to that climax, and it's one of the great, superb psalms, structurally as well as in content, and it is one of the songs of the New Testament, very much so, that we simply take and find expressing this expectancy that is ours as we wait upon God. And we'll read this again antiphonally, because that helps us to sort of be awake in the morning. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. And now shall mine head be lifted up. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. When thou saidst, seek ye my face. Hide not thy face far from me. Thou hast been my help. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. You can say, then the Lord will take me up. I couldn't help moving through on that. This is the verse that I used for the Bataan fellows in their despair. Several of them were dying each night, and they had this terrible feeling of betrayal by their government. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. They'd been told they'd be rescued, and we had nothing to rescue them in. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. And this next line, I think we might say together, because none of us who lived through the 30s, and a number of you here today did, will ever forget these lines. They were those that closed the first message of Roosevelt to the nation after his election, and he had taken the oath of office, and we had banks closing all over the country. And this was the final word of that tremendous speech that began, America has nothing to fear save fear itself. And then he rounded it off with this terrific verse. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Well, it's simply a superb psalm, isn't it? And you can see how it undergirds you with this kind of strength from God himself that buoys up the celebration. So it's not under law thou shalt celebrate. It isn't that you have to be joyful. You know, and it's just simply that you pour out your heart before God and find this continual life of when thou said, seek ye my face. My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. For Psalm 25 puts it in one of the verses in the middle. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The secret here, the mercies of God translated in some of yours. But you realize that God doesn't give us up. We give ourselves up. This is what we do. And this is where we have to continue to have Christ preached into us anew, because we do give ourselves up. We think we're impossible. I know last night when I went down the lift and the kids sang a song about coming to the Father's house, and they took hold of me, come in. I said, I'm afraid if I were in there, it wouldn't be much of a heaven, you know. I would hate to think of myself in heaven like I am now, because I'd make hell out of it for a lot of other people that were there, I'm afraid. Fortunately, we shall be transformed. We shall be like him. But this kind of a waiting upon God that produces this patience even with ourselves, because he's patient with us. And an understanding of ourselves, because he understands me. He knows that I am but dust. He remembers our frame, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. These are the old covenant promises. You notice, we've been living in the old covenant, in this expectancy of hope that creates in us the spirit of a David that does dance naked behind the altar of the Lord. And Micaiah looks at him with a kind of superior sort of disdain in her thin lips shape, and you can see her as she feels my husband showing off his nakedness before the people of God. And remember, they never talked afterwards. It cut off communication. Because those who are celebrating really have no communication with those who don't. This is our difficulty, isn't it? How to lift them up into this joy, into this praise of God. And art helps. Art is one of those yeses of God. Music is one of those yeses of God. Luther, we know, made a great deal of music. Art was another thing. And in his day, though he evidently had enough awareness of what was happening, because two of the great artists in Germany at the time both caught the gospel as he was proclaiming it to them. And Dürer's watercolor shows some of that delight. You see that clump of earth, and you feel like he sort of expressed the whole Lutheran Reformation and its earthiness from which new flowers spring. But the images of art were not as much in front of him as music. And that yes of God, how much he captured it and caught it. So that Thomas Mann, when he was interviewed shortly before his death in one of those definitive time biographies, said, I make no pretense about it. I hate Martin Luther. But he says, unquestionably, he's one of the great musical geniuses that ever lived. I mean, he's captured the world in song. And like he says, the devil hates music. The devil hates music, he says. He doesn't allow music by the river. Styx, as one of the old songs put it in my high school days. So sing you sinners. They caught Luther and made that into a jazz song, you know. Wherever there's music, the devil kicks. He doesn't allow music by the river. Styx, so sing you sinners, was the refrain of that particular jazz song. But that's it. That's our jubilee, see? And it's there. And it undergirds us. We're people who can't gather without song. I mean, Kerbet Abey, who's one of the philosophical analyst of the labor movement, was on the University of Chicago faculty when I was there. He had an article once, they don't sing anymore. The labor movement was no longer singing. It was just after the money, and it had forgotten itself as a community, as a movement. In Europe, there's a kind of religious quality to that labor movement since that almost made him substitute. In fact, in many cases, it did this for the church, which they felt had deserted them. And then the labor movement picked them up. But the sense of singing out of the community that gathers about a cause is there. But the tremendousness of the faith that's in Christ and the expectant people is this is their life together. That's what lets proclamation happen, doesn't it? Someone asked me this week, Alex, why church? Why go to church? And I just said, if I'm in person-to-person conversation with you and I say the Lord is risen, that's one thing. But when we're in the congregation and we announce the Lord is risen, he is risen indeed. The expectancy of the whole people together carries that through. And those who are outside the resurrection come in under it as he has proclaimed. And that's why we're there together. And when the congregation is deserted, the breakthrough in the pagan world is foreshortened. You see this so much in our Lutheran countries where not many people go to church, and the loneliness, the desperation, and it's not always quiet desperation. One of our great newspaper correspondents and writers as well, Pegley Farson, asked in Denmark when he's in Copenhagen, why the high suicide rate? In their greatest newspaper, this was there. And people wrote back. And overwhelmingly, the answers were because we have a church that doesn't care for us. See? A church that's become simply statistics and doing the state function and doesn't care. Doesn't care whether you're there or not. I used to tell the fellows, if I were preaching that good a sermon, I would at least have rung 10 doorbells to get some people to listen to it, you know. Because they really take seriously this function of proclamation. And yet the proclamation happens in an expectant people, and more come, don't they? This is what draws them in. This expectancy, this waiting upon God that gives to our souls this delight in God. And he does satisfy the desires of our heart. He gives newness of life to us. And I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. Thanks be to God. Amen.